Well, welcome again, and it's that video hour just to show you how closely connected that is to who we are and what we do. Our family minister and his wife, Evan and Hillary Mackey, and their kids were serving in Poland just before they came here, and so we're connected with people who serve with the IMB all over the world, and we are grateful to be a part of that. I'll never forget my first time driving this far east in Virginia on Interstate 64. I won't tell you how long ago this was, but I was 20 years old. I had just finished my sophomore year in college, and my roommate was from Hampton, Virginia. And he begged me the whole semester to come see him. And so I, in my Chevette, I know that impresses you, but that's what I drove. And anyway, as I passed this area, it's a really, really long trip from southeastern Kentucky, where I'm from. But I remember as I began to get close, his parents lived off the last exit on 64 before you go through the tunnel. And being from southeastern Kentucky, I'd been through some tunnels, but they went under mountains. And I just realized this somewhat irrational fear raising up inside of me as I began to see these notifications, 3 miles before the tunnel, last exit before the tunnel. And I'd never gone under a body of water like that and never seen that. And I was like, the last thing I want to do is make sure that I don't get off at the wrong place and have to go through that tunnel because I had no experience of it. Later that week, when my buddy Mike and I wanted to go to the beach, it was no big deal. I had a friend to go through me with, and I learned it wasn't such a big deal to go through the tunnel as long as it's not backed up, of course. I tell you that story to say that for those with no connection to God's church, And no experience really of knowing a lot of Christian people, it can be an intimidating experience to even think about coming into God's church and to learn about what this means. And I say all that to say is that right at the very beginning of the New Testament is a sign and an indication of what the message is all about, but it's not immediately obvious. I mean, we tend to like things explained very clearly to us, like, 5 steps to not be so stressed this year at Christmas, or here's 3 steps to know how to know you can be right with God. But God has built us we think that's what we want, but actually God has built us to love discovering. We love to explore and to find things out for ourselves. God built us to love stories and to actually get what the Christian faith is about. What the message that God is giving to us requires some help. You can't just, especially this first part that John read to you a moment ago, you had to be excited to hear that the sermon was going to be about that. But just as a simple example of our love for discovery, just 2 days ago, I was at the dinner table with my grandson Levi. He's 2, and he needed some more milk. And so I go to get him milk, and he's got the sippy cup thing, and his phrase, I love this. I hear his parents trying to correct him, but I'm not going to correct it till he figures it out for himself, because I love the way he says this. He says, my do it. Not even me do it, my do it. So he's got his possessive pronouns confused. I'm okay with that. But then, not only that, he wanted not only to put the lid back on his sippy cup, he wanted to put the lid back on the gallon of milk. And I tell you that story just because it's God built us to not always just want to have everything handed to us, but to need to investigate, to need to explore, to be able to look under the surface to see what it means. So right here at the entrance to the New Testament, if you will, the second major act is this story. And there are clues in there, Easter eggs, if you will, if I can mix up my holidays, of what the Christian faith actually is. And it's hard for me to imagine a more important message for us when we live in a time that is so polarized politically that people are more would be more concerned, or they'd be more readily to let me make sure I get this right, to marry someone of a different religion than they would to marry someone with different politics. When the message of the New Testament right out of the gate here, and particularly is of, there are four names of women tucked into that. And you may or may not know that the status of women in ancient society was not high. Secondly, at least half of those women were not, they were non-Israelites. So the sense that you can get racial prejudice from the Bible is the message contrary to that is right there at the gate to the New Testament. And then all of those women, in some cases fair, in some cases not fair, were suspected of sexual misbehavior in how they brought children into the world. And God, in His sovereign wisdom, deliberately placed these women right there in the genealogy of Jesus, an unlikely family tree for sure. So John read you the passage. So last week we looked at Judah and Tamar, and that was something. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go read Genesis 38 or pull up our service from last week, and you know it's a good chance at some point you're going to blush watching that or listening to that. Today, though, is the second one of those women, Rahab. And she's mentioned in there early on. And we move from, of course, that part was in the beginning of Matthew. And then we jumped all the way back from the first book of the New Testament to the first book of the Old Testament. And now we're moving to catch this story about Rahab a few books forward. Moses has died. This is after the first five books of Moses. And Joshua is his successor. And chapter 1 is Joshua kind of getting his marching orders as to how he's to do this. And really, scholars say, when you look at the big picture of reading the book of Joshua, this second chapter that contains Rahab's story is really not necessary to the flow of the story. Chapter 1 is about the marching instructions, and then chapter 3 continues the story as to how they're going to take the city of Jericho. But chapter 2 helps us to see that God welcomes all kinds of people to Himself. So let me just begin to walk you through the passage, and then I'll point out a few things that I think are critical for us to know and to internalize this morning. So Joshua 2, verses 1 through 7, say, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" Some of you know that in Moses' lifetime, he sent 12 spies, which included this same Joshua and Caleb, and they came back with a negative report that made a mess that ended up resulting in the children of Israel having to spend an extra 40 years in the desert. And so Joshua seems to have learned a little something from that, and he only sends two, and he does it secretly. And besides, all of those hundreds of thousands of Israelites out in the desert would be hard to hide, and the surrounding nations were wary. They had their antenna up in the danger of that. These spies then, it says, they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Now, don't get hung up on wondering why did they go to a prostitute's house. It was a strategic thing to do if you're trying to disguise what you're actually there to do. And the reason why I say that further is the Bible never flinches from telling the hard truth about characters in Scripture. And it doesn't imply at all that they went to see her because they were interested in what her particular profession offered. That's not the point. So we shouldn't get hung up on that. But their effort, the spy's effort at being stealthy, failed. It was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men that she misled in that way pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. We should also not get distracted on "this woman lied." That's also not the main point of this text. She did, in fact, mislead them. And I think it's interesting to note that something has happened to her to completely change her allegiances. As Nicolas Cage says in National Treasure about the American Revolution, if that had failed, the revolutionaries would have been drawn and quartered. That's not exactly how he says it, but something like that. She, that from the perspective of her people, what she is doing is acting as a traitor, but something has changed her allegiance. Something's happened in her heart. It's not just that she's picked the winning team as she sees it. Verse 8 and 9 begins to give us the sense of that into the heart of what this is about. It says, "Before the men lay down," this is speaking of the spy, "she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.'" Before all of these people went to sleep that night, she wanted to have not just a strategic conversation, she wanted to have a faith conversation. Something has happened inside of her that she has developed a genuine fear of the Lord, and not just the fear of a bigger opponent. We're answering this question: how can we trace the path to God's welcome? It's not based on ethnicity or gender or previous moral status, as these stories about these women show. It's about trust in God and faith in what He accomplished. And this story shows both how to come to faith in Jesus in the first place and how a person who already trusts Jesus can grow in that faith. So a couple of things I want you to see here is that faith needs to be fed with evidence. Real faith, in the way the Bible talks about it, is not a feeling that people generate. It's based on actual evidence. Look at what Rahab says, recorded in verse 10. It says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction." What she is talking about happened 40 years previous. And that evidence, it doesn't say how, but that evidence of God's action on the behalf to rescue His people had gotten all the way to them. And the evidence that that had taken place is what God, that God used to get Rahab's attention, and her faith was based on that evidence of God delivering them in that way. The Apostle Paul says much later in Romans 11, or Romans 10 actually, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen, if you are somewhat aloof from the work of God and from his church, or even if you go to church but don't spend a lot of time looking at the Bible, listen, faith is not just going to jump on you, so to speak. It's not a feeling that's going to happen to you. Faith is built on evidence, and the Bible says that the only way for a person to learn to trust God is to hear about who God is and what he has done in history, and that's how faith develops. That is how a person learns to trust God. And Rahab honestly seems like an unlikely candidate to become a person of faith, but that's only because we imagine that faith is just something that you inherit or something that comes along with living a good moral life, and then you say you're a person of faith. That has nothing to do with it. Rahab saw the evidence, and God opened her eyes to see who he is. How can we trace the path to God's welcome to the world? First of all, we see that faith has to be fed with evidence. Secondly, notice that we need to dwell and see how Rahab dwelt on God's supremacy, God's power. Verse 11 says, as soon as we heard it, the story of how God had acted in the past, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, Rahab didn't have a Bible like this to read. There was no church for her to go to, but she had heard the story of how God had acted, and through that, God had opened her eyes to see that he's not just some tribal God of a particular group of people. Listen to the message of this pagan prostitute. The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That is what she is able to see. And notice that as we keep going here, that dwelling on God's acts builds faith in God's power, but she doesn't stop there. The confidence, the trust that is growing in her of who God is prompts a further action. That's the third thing to see here, is that faith grows, and the path to God's welcome is to call on God's mercy. Look what happens in verses 12 through 13. She says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. One of my favorite commentators on this part of Scripture says this: genuine faith, listen to this, genuine faith never stays content with just being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in that God. Just knowing that God is big, that God is powerful, that God is sovereign, that's not, as the Apostle James says, the devils believe that. That's not news. Genuine faith that the Christmas story is seeking to lead every one of us to doesn't stop at just knowing that God is big and that God knows all things and that he's everywhere all at once and that he's righteous and just and holy and true and merciful and loving, but it runs to take refuge in that God. We must be not just convinced of the reality of who God is, but just like she knew, she had sensed inherently that she was in danger, and she and her people were in danger, and for us to see the world rightly, no matter how much we want to ignore this, we have to be able to see that we're in danger of facing God's wrath on our own if we do not see this God for who he is and see what he's offering to us, that we might run to him for mercy. Genuine faith is not just about having the right beliefs in God, but having the sense of our desperate need of God. That is what the Christmas story is about. Rahab doesn't just tremble before the Lord, but she senses that she can find mercy from him. You know, we human beings, we tend to go one way or the other. Either we're sort of present ourselves as big and strong and tough, or, you know, we present as gentle and kind and approachable. God does both. And what the Bible talks about is having a genuine fear of the Lord sees both of those things, that we will answer to God, but that we can find mercy in this God, but we must come on his terms. How can we trace the path to God's welcome? Faith has to be based on evidence. We dwell on the greatness and the power of God. We call on that God for mercy, and then we find assurance in God's promises. Now, there's not time for me to walk through every single verse in Joshua chapter 2 or every single verse in the Bible that references this Rahab. There are several. She comes up in the book of James in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and then obviously in the book of Matthew. But the effect of this whole experience of the spies is significant for me and you, and it shows that we can find assurance in God's promises. Several verses later, when those spies return to Joshua in verse 24, it says, they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all of the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Now we could say, well, why didn't they just trust that God promised them that in the first place? But God is aware of our need to not just know his promise, but to feel it, to sense that it is real. It's not enough just for us to know them. We need the experience of sensing it. And God understands that need in us. But it's my sense, as I've hinted at in a couple of ways already, it's my sense, and I'm speaking to those of you I don't have the privilege of seeing often and those I see every week, that most even believers misunderstand what it would take to actually develop the kind of faith in God that would enable them to trust no matter what. Because again, it's not just a feeling that comes over us. To have the experience of actually sensing and knowing in our hearts that God's promises are true and that we can run to him requires time to hear those stories, to read them, to hear them talked about in a case like this. Whether you attend church often or never, you might be sitting there thinking, I just don't have much faith. I just don't seem to be good at that. There's a very good chance that you misunderstand that you'll never develop faith in God outside of the evidence and the consistent experience of it inside of a New Testament church like this one that faithfully opens the Word. Nobody ever can do this by themselves. You can't. And you can consider yourself a believer, and going to church doesn't make you one. But the only way you can really develop faith in God in a way that works is to be a part of a church that's going to help you to know how to understand what this says and to get the bigger story of what God's doing. Which leads me to the last thing I want to emphasize here, and that is, is for us to adore the beauty of God's grace, the reality that this story, again, if the goal was just to give the history that God gave the people this land, he could have skipped over chapter 2. But then we would have missed this sense that God's welcome is extended to every person. And anyone who hears God's call can come and repent of their sin and trust what God has offered them. Later in Joshua chapter 6, verse 25, it says, "But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." The book of Hebrews talks about Rahab's faith. And it's not that her good works of hiding the spies was what saved her. Her act of saving the spies revealed the faith that had already been developed in her and what God had revealed himself to her about. And so God, right here at the beginning of the New Testament, in the story of how Jesus came to the earth in the first place, leaves these stories of these women that helps us to see God's mercy. As I think about this, it makes me want to pray. And thinking about the confidence that these spies developed in who God is, to want to pray, maybe you would want to pray, God, I'd like to trust you. I'd like to have the kind of faith that you are who you say you are, and that I could find mercy in you. And this is, again, true for you may be thinking that and you're here every week, or you may almost hardly ever go. Again, obviously, I don't know all of you here. But the idea of offering that kind of transparency before God can be that sort of weakness, that sort of expressing of need can seem risky. It reminded me as I was thinking about this of my experience in my senior year of high school. I was playing on the football team, and we'd gotten a new coach that was just supposed to be amazing, and we were just sure that we were going to go straight to the state tournament and that we were going to be amazing. And we hadn't been. There was no evidence. We had been terrible. In our first game, we got beat 40-0. Elkhorn City was the name of the town we played. I'll never forget it. And I was just kind of wrecked, and I was having these memories of here we go again. This didn't help. We're still terrible. And I made the mistake of going into the coach's office. This is after the game. Now, I wasn't thinking about what he might be thinking or feeling at all. But I expressed to him, I was vulnerable. I was nearly in tears talking to him, 18 years old. He rewarded my vulnerability by finding in the game film a really humiliating performance on my part. And he played it over and over and over in the practice on Monday. And I tell you that story to say that if you're worried about expressing the vulnerability before God, that you need him, is that God is already, the way Jesus came to the earth was as a vulnerable baby. As Philippians 2, 7 and 8 says, that he has already been humiliated for us. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the message of Christmas is that we can be open about our need for God, because he's already been humiliated for us, and we can run to him for refuge. And the message of the story of Rahab is that we can come to God no matter what state that we are in. And this is how you come to faith in God in the first place. And it's how trusting God is built in the long run. And you think about that story, that goofy story I began with about me being afraid to go into the tunnel. This isn't just about you and you getting this story and trusting God in this way. You and I have friends and family and co-worker and neighbors who need to know that the Christian faith isn't about what you think it's about. And it isn't what gets portrayed on the news. It's about a God who came, a touchable, approachable God, so that we could find, he's big, he's powerful, he's sovereign, and that's all true. But he's also a God that we can run to for mercy. And so I pray that you and I, for our own sake, and for the sake of our friends and neighbors and family members, that we'll be able to trace the path to God's welcome, that we get on it ourselves, and that we help others get on it as well. Let's pray. Father, please accomplish your purposes in us. I pray that you would open our eyes the way you opened Rahab's eyes. She had so much less evidence than we have. What an unlikely candidate she seems to be to be a person of faith that we hold up centuries later. And may we never forget her story. And may we follow her path to run to you, to cry out to you for mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.